Genesis chapter 46. And so obviously we're continuing on the story with Joseph, his brethren. And now this is really where they're all coming into Egypt. So this is kind of, if you really think about it, this is a monumental moment because this is when all of Israel is going into Egypt. And then you know what happens when you get into Exodus with all the children being in Egypt. So this is the start of them being in Egypt is right here in chapter 46. And so we see that here, that this starts off with actually Jacob, or God talking to Jacob. He goes to Beersheba. In verse 1, it says, "And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. And God spake unto Israel in the visions of the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, Here am I. And he said, I am God, the God of thy father. Fear not to go down into Egypt, for I will there make of thee a great nation. And I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again. And Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes." So what we see here actually is something that God has already told Jacob about as far as what he's doing here. He's actually confirming something that he already said to Jacob. Go back to Genesis chapter 28. This is where Jacob's ladder, right? He has that vision in Bethel. And what's interesting about this is that what I'm going to show you here is that there's a promise that was made to Abraham, to Isaac, and then to Jacob. And it's confirmed unto Jacob here right before he goes into Egypt. And it's going to be important because I'm going to show you why that's important that this is happening right as he's going into Egypt because of something that's said in Galatians. But Genesis chapter 28 and verse 10, it says, "And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. The land wherein thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of." Now, obviously we know that promise to thy seed, and I preached a whole sermon on the seed, right? That's talking about Christ. But that promise that all the nations are going to be blessed through him. But at that verse 15, it says, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this place. It's exactly pretty much what he says here in Beersheba, where he does these sacrifices and God is talking to him in a vision. What's interesting is that when God says this to Isaac, he's in Beersheba. And so, but you say, well, why is that important? Why are you even bringing this up? Because, go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and I think I touched on this a little bit when I was going through the age of the earth, like calculating the age of the earth, because people will say that the children of Israel were not in Egypt for 430 years. And so that's where they get a messed up age of the earth. You know, they're really, a lot of times it comes down to the fact that they just wanted to be 6,000 years. Like they have this cute little doctrine where like the earth, you know, there's 6,000 years of history, Jesus comes back, and then there's a 1,000-year reign, you have the 7,000 total years of history. It just doesn't work out, okay? So this wouldn't even fix that, you know? Like, even if you were just, if you were to say, well, you know, 430 years is from Abraham on, that still wouldn't fix the problem of how many years and all that stuff that they, so they have to, like, tweak other things and try to, they're trying to fit a square peg into a round hole is what they're trying to do. But Galatians 3, this is why I'm bringing this up. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16, it says, "Now to Abraham and to his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, unto thy seed, which is Christ." So we saw that that's what we're dealing with here with Jacob. But it says, "In this I say that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect." So what they do here is they say, well, the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed, and therefore when he made that promise to Abraham, that's the 430-year where you start off the 430 years until Moses and the law. Do you see what they're saying there? But what you have to understand is that he made that promise to Abraham, then he made it to Isaac, and then he confirmed it actually to Jacob. And you say, well, you know, you're kind of just saying that. Well, actually, the Bible says that. So go to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. This is also found in Psalm 105. So 1 Chronicles 16 is actually, a psalm. And so at least part of the chapter is a psalm. That's actually Psalm 105. So this actually, in chapter 46, is where I believe this covenant's being confirmed unto Jacob. Because it was said to him already. Remember, he promised Abraham, and then he what? Confirmed it by an oath to Abraham. So what did he do with Jacob? He promised it to Abraham, but then he confirmed it by, he confirmed it to Jacob. He said he promised it to Jacob, but then he confirms it right before he goes into Egypt. Okay, so 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 15 there. And this, again, you can find this in Psalm 105, I think verse 8, starting around there. But it says, "Be mindful always of his covenant, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, even of the covenant which he made with Abraham, and of his oath unto Isaac, and hath confirmed the same to Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance, when you were but few, even a few, and strangers in it." So notice that it was given to Abraham, and then it was given to Isaac as an oath, but then it was confirmed unto Jacob. Okay, so when you're looking in Galatians and it says that it was confirmed of God in Christ, that's talking about to Jacob. Okay, and so that's why 430 years after fits. You say, well, why is that a big deal? Why are you trying to fit that? Because the Bible actually states that they were sojourning in Egypt for 430 years. It wouldn't make sense if that was talking about back when Abraham was given that promise, because they weren't sojourning in Egypt for those, for any time at that point. They were in Canaan. They were sojourning in Canaan, and it's not until this point that they're actually in Egypt. So it wouldn't make sense, and it would actually contradict Scripture. Go to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Actually, what the Bible's going to teach is that they were in Egypt for 430 years to the day. To the day. The exact same day that they went in is the exact same day 430 years after they came out. That's how precise it is. This isn't like about 430 years. This is to the day. And so in Exodus chapter 12, verse 40, it says, Exodus 12, verse 40, it says, "Now the sojourning of the children of Israel who dwelt in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass, at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." Do you see how they'd have to fit a square peg into a round hole when you start saying, well, actually, that 430 years started with Abraham, and then, they were only in Egypt for like 200 and some years, or 300, or something like that. This also wouldn't make sense, because it talks about the fact that they were going to be evil inflicted for 400 years. Right, so if you go back to Abraham, and let's say you go back all the way to where he came out of his country, then how were they afflicted for 400 years? You say, well, where's that? Go to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis 15. Genesis 15. In verse 13. Genesis 15, verse 13, it says, "And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance." So notice that God is predicting, obviously foretelling the fact that they're going to go into this land. It doesn't say Egypt in this passage, but it's foretelling that, and that not only are they going to be evil inflicted for 400 years, but they're going to come out with great substance. Why? Because they spoiled the Egyptians when they went out. They didn't go out empty-handed. Well, it also says this in Acts chapter 7, talking about that. Acts chapter 7, verse 6, the same thing. It says, "And God spake unto on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, that they should bring them into bondage and entreat them evil 400 years. Okay. Now, what it comes down to is the fact that they were sojourning for 430 years, but they didn't start getting evil and treated the moment they walked into Egypt. So what that tells me is that there's a 30-year period of where it was nice. It was nice, and you know, when they go in there and they're in Goshen and they're being shepherds and all this stuff. The interesting part about it, so Jacob dies. He actually dies 17 years in. Okay, so he's there when no evil entreatment's being done. But Joseph lives till he's 110. Okay, and so he's, at this point, when they're going in there, he would be 32 years old, right? Because of 2 years of famine, he was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. And so, you know, he's there for like 48 years, like after they're starting to get evil and treated. But that doesn't necessarily mean that it's like exactly 400 years. You know, sometimes it is, you know, now I didn't say the self same day. You know, when it says self same day, you know, 430 years, I'm taking that to the T. But all that to say is that it may be more like a frog in hot water or warm water, you know, where it's kind of getting worse until the very end when you're in Moses' day where it's just like rigor. And so I think it wasn't just like, boom, 30 years in, they're like, all right, it's time for you to be our slaves. You know what I mean? I think it was kind of starting at that point, and then it started getting worse. And then if you remember in Exodus, it says that there was a Pharaoh that knew not Joseph. And then, so obviously Joseph had died, and it was someone that didn't know who Joseph was, and then it really started getting bad. So, but all that to say is that, that's how you answer the Galatians 3, because they're going to say, well, you know, this is, you know, they'll point to that, but it all just makes sense when you realize that that covenant was confirmed unto Jacob, and it was actually confirmed here in Genesis chapter 46. And so in Genesis 46, he's on his way to Egypt. Okay, so, you know, that when they go in there, that's to the self-same day. Self-same day, 430 years later, they're all coming out, okay? And so I just wanted to just kind of put that to bed. That's more so when you're dealing with timelines and you're dealing with the age of the earth and stuff like that. But that just, I mean, when someone starts telling me that they weren't in Egypt for 400 years, that just boggles my mind. Because it talks about them being evil and treated for 400 years. It talks about them being in there for 430 years. And, you know, sometimes you just look at the simplest answer. And maybe that one verse in Galatians you're not understanding completely. And so it's interesting that he gave that covenant to him by a law. And it says that the covenant was confirmed in God of Christ for, you know, and then the law 430 years after. I mean, it seems to match up perfectly with First Chronicles 16 and Psalm 105 on the fact that it was confirmed unto Jacob 430 years after we got the law. And, you know, that's the history. But going back to Genesis chapter 46, Genesis 46 in verse 5 there, Jacob's leaving Beersheba, and he's coming in to Egypt with all his family. So in verse 5 there, it says, "And Jacob rose up from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried Jacob their father and their little ones and their wives in the wagons which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. And they took their cattle and their goods, which they had gotten in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt, Jacob and all his seed with him, and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, and all his seed brought he with him into Egypt." So he's bringing everybody in. Everybody's, you know, there's no doubt that this is all of Israel coming in. And so, you know, like I said before, when you're talking about that, you'd be like, well, Israel wasn't there. Israel's a man, by the way. And then he has all his sons. I mean, Joseph was there for a little while, right? He was sold into Egypt. But no one else was there for that whole time. So that whole thing just doesn't make sense. But so they're all coming in there. And then it goes through all this, all the sons of the different people, or his sons, and then their sons and daughters and stuff like that. And, you know, I'm not really going to go into all this stuff because a lot of these things are just more like a genealogy and just dealing with them. It talks about Judah's sons, Ur and Onan, and, you know, obviously we know they died in Genesis 38. And so it kind of mentions them, but it mentions that they died. So obviously they weren't coming into Egypt with them. They were already gone. But something interesting I want to show you, and not to get controversial on you or anything like that, but something that's interesting is go down to verse 23 with the sons of Dan. Verse 23, it says, "And the sons of Dan, Hushim." Notice that there's only one. Now, obviously, I don't believe the Bible's an error. You know, the one thing I want to point out here and is there's obviously a big you know, dispute, or I guess you know, just different thoughts as far as requirements for a pastor. Okay, and I personally believe that if someone had one child, they could be considered a pastor. Okay, and but now here's the thing: I personally wouldn't ordain somebody that only had one child, okay? But I want to give you this example here as far as the fact that he's talking about sons plural, but there's only one. When you look at Titus, it says, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. And it talks about, you know, having faithful children, ruling your house well, and all that stuff. So obviously I believe that that needs to be there. But at the same time, think about this, the way you'd ask this question. If I said to you, let's say you only had one child, and I said, do you have any children? What would be your answer? And if I asked a yes or no question, do you have any children? I didn't ask you how many children you had. I just said, do you have any children? Would you say no if you only had one? No, most people would say, yes, I have children. I have one child, right? Because you have to think about if it would, let's say, for example, that it is the case that you could have one child or many children. But you at least have to have some children, right? How would you word that? Would you say, you know, husband, one wife, having a faithful child or children is the way you'd have to word that if you're going to be very specific on the fact that you can have one and not multiple. And so all that to say is that when I've looked through this, okay, I just want you, because obviously I'm not ready to ordain somebody right now, so it's not like this is a big issue or a big, you know, thing that I'm worried about right now. But I do look into this because I want to make sure that that I'm doing things right. But also, you know, the idea is that if let's say you knew a pastor that only had one child. The difference is that I would not look at them and be like they're rebelling against God in the scriptures. Does that make sense? And so that's where I draw the line personally. Now, if they don't have any children, I don't see how they could be a pastor because, you know, you need to have some kind of, you know, it does say to have children. Okay, so I'm not taking out that they have children. But if they had one, I personally would not be like that guy's not officially a pastor. Or I would negate the fact that he's a pastor. Now, I personally, just because when I had two children, just the difference that it has, and just as a, you know, when you're looking at, when I look at ordaining somebody, what you have to understand is that when I ordain somebody, I have to be comfortable that they are prepared. Does that make sense? And when you look at those requirements, what are you looking at? It's more so the fact that I'm not laying my hands suddenly on anybody, that I'm not partaker of their sins, right? So it's more so on me that I'm looking, hey, I want them to have multiple children because that's a good test to know, hey, this person's ready. Or, you know, you think about, well, how blameless do they have to be? And a lot of that stuff's subjective, right? When you think about them being blameless, you know, having hospitality, giving hospitality, a lover of good men, you know, all that stuff. That a lot of that's subjective, but a lot of that is more so on the person that's ordaining them to say, okay, this person is ready, and here's all the reasons why I think that person's ready. And so I personally would want someone to have multiple children just because I think that'll tell me more so that they're ready to handle a church, okay? And so, but I do want to show you that because, first of all, that's not a contradiction in the Bible, you know, the fact that it says sons. What you have to understand is when you say, like, son, you know, the sons of, you know, so-and-so, the sons of so-and-so, It'd be like, how many sons do you have? And you're like, well, I have one. You know, it's not that it's wrong to say that, because obviously it's not wrong to say that. And so, anyway, that's more of a controversial topic, you know. I get pitchforks later, but, you know, I'm not on my main channel, so no one will probably see it anyway. But all that to say is that, you know, I've definitely run into people that have had one child. This isn't me condoning Doka, okay, by the way, because Doka's an idiot, okay? He's a false prophet, you know. I don't like Doka because he's a flat earther and he believes that, you know, saved people are going to hell or something like that. You know, the guy is a heretic, okay? So, but all that to say is that, let's say I met somebody that was a soul winner, you know, they had the right gospel and they only had one child, and would I consider them not officially in a pastor? That's where I personally wouldn't be like, that person's not a pastor. They're not fit to be a pastor. I wouldn't personally do that. I'd be just like, you know, I would support them. And so that's my personal take, you know, as far as how, and listen, if you don't want to support them, then that's your, that, you know, I'm not forcing you to support somebody or not support somebody. But that's my reasons why, because I do think that the way it words that in Titus and 1 Timothy is more of a catch-all for children, but that doesn't necessarily, like, negate someone that just has one, okay? There's a whole other argument, too, is, like, what if you have adopted children? You know, are they not your children if they're adopted? And I'm not here to say whether I would or not, okay? I personally, under the influence of that, if you don't have biological children, then, you know, maybe God didn't want you to be a pastor, okay? Listen, being a pastor is not the only thing you can do, and it's not like, you know, I'm automatically going to get, like, more rewards in heaven because I'm the pastor, okay? It's just the fact that there's different things that we have to do, and it's not like I'm above you and, like, spirituality because I'm the pastor and all this stuff. So you got to understand that, you know, not everybody's meant to be a pastor, but it doesn't mean that you're, like, a lower Christian because of it. And I think people get that idea that it's like, well, you know, if I want to be the highest Christian that I can be, then I need to be a pastor. Well, the Apostle Paul wasn't. He was not a pastor. So, you know, you're going to be evangelist, and you can do all that stuff. And you know, so people need to get that out of their mind, because if I didn't have biological children, I personally wouldn't have started a church. And when I was sent out, I actually had conversations with my pastor about being sent out, and he actually was comfortable with sending me out with only one child. And I wasn't comfortable. And you know, we didn't fight about it or anything like that. But I was just like, nah, I want to have two children. I want to make sure that I'm prepared as much as possible. And I even had discussions with different pastor friends, like Pastor Anderson and stuff like that. Because when Holly got pregnant with our second, you know, I talked to him because I said, you know, should I wait a little longer? You know, like, because there's a lot of questions there when it comes to this, when it comes to, like, being ready to pastor, you know, like, how old should your children be? Should I wait longer? And the way I look at those requirements is more so in the fact that I don't think it's wrong if they're really young, but I think that Pastor Huggins, you know, when he ordained me, and God bless him for ordaining me, was taking more of a risk when my children are younger that I'm going to do good. Does that make sense? Whereas if you have older children, it's kind of like, You see it right there, right? You see, like, they're getting saved, you know, all this other stuff. So you kind of have a little more to kind of grasp onto that, hey, it's not a big risk for me to put my hands on this person, okay? And so, anyway, all that to say is that there's some gray areas with that type of stuff, and I just want you to know where I stand on that. So if there's a pastor out there that has only one child, I'm not against them because of that, okay? I'm against them because they're flat earth and, you know, and they believe that Christians are going to hell. You know, that's why I'm against those certain pastors and stuff like that. So anyway, side note, but when I was studying that out, I did see this in here. And I was kind of like, oh, that's interesting that it uses a plural with sons and there's only one. And so I can see that being applied in Titus as well, where he's saying plural, but one would apply. Like, if you said, I have children, but you only have one, I don't think you're lying, okay? Anyway, so, off that subject, so go back to Genesis chapter 46, and Genesis 46, it goes through this whole list, but in the end, it's telling us how many people were coming into Egypt with Joseph, or with Jacob. And so, and this number is going to be confirmed in Exodus as well. But there's 70 people. 70 people that are of the, out of the loins of Jacob, or of his house. Of his house. And, you know, and so it's interesting how this number works, because when you add it up, what it says here, notice in verse 26, it says, "And all the souls that came with Jacob into Egypt, which came out of his loins besides Jacob's sons' wives, all the souls were 66. And the sons of Joseph, which were born him in Egypt, were 2 souls. All the souls of the house of David, which came into Egypt, were 60. That's interesting, because it says 66, and then it says 10. And you're saying, well, where's the other 4 coming from? You know, and this is a good question. I'm not saying that I have the definitive answer on this. But I want to show you, first of all, that he's not counting Joseph and his children. Because sometimes it can be a little confusing on how it says that. Go to Exodus chapter 1. Because notice he's saying who came into Egypt. Well, Joseph and his children were already there. Okay, and so obviously they're of his loins, but they're not counting them as far as them coming in to Egypt. And so in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 1, it says, "Now these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already." So it's very clear that Joseph's not in that number, okay? And in Genesis chapter 46, you know, it sounds like his sons aren't in that number either, right? Because it talks about they were born him in Egypt, were 2 souls. But it's making that point, because when you read the list of sons up above, you're going to come out with more. Does that make sense? You're going to come out with more than what they're showing there. And so, but you may ask yourself, you know, what is that? How do you get that number from 66 to 70? Well, it could be the fact that you're talking about, you know, his wives, or the wives that came in. But in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, "And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls. So what my theory is the fact that there was unborn children that were coming through there, and, you know, coming into Egypt. And so there were people coming in, but there's actually more souls there than that were actually walking into Egypt, okay? And one thing is, and I didn't really get a chance to really, but Zerah, it doesn't say he has any sons, you know? And so, like, what you have to understand is this isn't the end of all their lives, okay? So some of these people may not be done having children, and therefore their wives could have very well been with child as they were going in, okay? And so think about it. If you had 4 pregnant, you know, there's 4 pregnant women coming in with you, well, there's 66 that are walking in, and there's 70 souls that are actually coming in, okay? Because there is a soul in the unborn child. So that's my theory on that, as far as why there's that difference in number, why then all of a sudden, because it makes it sound like when you're reading it, you're kind of like, well, is he adding in Joseph and his 2 sons? Well, then that would be 3. Well, 66 plus 3 would be 69. So where's the extra person, you know, or where's the extra one to get 70? You know, unless you add in Jacob into that. But that kind of wouldn't make sense if it's out of the loins of Jacob and he's in that number, okay? So all that to say is that that's my theory. That's my theory on it, as far as the fact that, you know, some of those weren't born yet. It also talks about daughters, and the only daughter that's mentioned is Dinah. It could also be the fact that it's using plurality when it's talking about sons and daughters. And, you know, we just saw that Dan only had 1 son, but it said sons. So that's my theory on that. But it's kind of like you read through that, and sometimes you add those things up, and you're like, this doesn't, what are they talking about? Why is it different? That's my thought. I think that there was pregnant women coming in there. If it's the wives, it's like 4 wives for, you know, 10 sons. You know, like, what happened to all their wives? Did they all die and they're all, like, widowers? You know, like, that to me is kind of strange, you know, that all the wives are gone if they were then lumped in. Because you can kind of look at it that way. It's 66, and then they're like, oh, you know, all the house of Jacob was, you know, 70. But when you look at Exodus, it's very clear it's those that came out of the loins. So Anyway, you can if you have a different theory as far as why that number is different, let me know. Obviously, the Bible's perfect, so it's not that the Bible's wrong on that. It's just the fact that you know, there's a reason why there's more than actually walked in. So, but going back to Genesis 46 there, we see here in verse 28 that Jacob sends Judah to Joseph basically to declare, hey, we're here, you know, show us where to go, how to get to Goshen. And verse 28, it says, and he sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face into Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. And Joseph made ready his chariot and went up to meet Israel his father to Goshen and presented himself unto him. And he fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. And so I see this also. You remember we were talking about Judah stepped up to the plate. Judah was, you know, he said, you know, let the lad go with his brethren and I'll stay for the lad. You know, basically, I can't go to my father without the lad. And he took the lad's place, so to speak. But we also see here that who does Jacob trust to send unto Joseph? Judah. Judah prevailed above his brethren. We saw that in 1 Chronicles 5. I know I went through this many times. You don't have to turn there. But it talks about the fact that now the sons of Reuben, or the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not reckoned after birthright. So the genealogy went to Judah, but why? It says, for Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph. So he was the chief ruler among his brethren. You know, he was the guy. If Jacob was going to send them into battle, so to speak, Judah was the one that was going to go. And this doesn't stop here, because when they get out of Egypt and they go into the promised land, and in the book of Judges, when it, that horrific story where the Benjamites were letting the sons of Belial stay there and all that stuff, who went up first? Judah. Judah was pretty much the powerhouse, you know, as far as tribes in Israel. And so, obviously, that's where Jesus came out. He came out of the line of the tribe of Judah. And so, you got to understand, too, that this meeting here, and sometimes you read over this, but you got to really kind of put yourself into the spot of Joseph and Jacob. Okay, this is where they meet after 15 years. And so, you know, you can kind of overread it, but just imagine the emotions that are going on when Joseph sees Jacob, but more importantly, I would say, is when Jacob sees Joseph. Go back to Genesis chapter 37, because you got to understand the mindset that Jacob was in when he thought his son was dead. And it'd be kind of like, you know, my friend Wes, who passed away back in 2008. It'd be like if he just walked through the door right now and be like, you know what, I didn't actually die. Yeah, that would be insane. Do you realize how, because that's been 10 years, well, yeah, 10 years ago that happened. And so imagine this is 15 years, that's 5 years from now, that you thought someone was dead, you know, or, you know, like you think of a loved one that you've lost, and it was just like, let's say they died and you never saw their body, it was just understood that they died, and then, like, they walked in, and they're like, hey, I'm still alive. Could you imagine what that would be like, and just, like, the emotions, and just how happy it would be to see that person? But you would just, the emotions would just be crazy. Just imagine and it says that he wept on his neck a good while. Okay, so don't overread that, because that, you can just imagine how much he missed his son, how much Joseph missed his father. I mean, they had a close relationship before he was thrown into the pit. And so that's something you got to kind of think about. In verse 31 of Genesis 37, it says, and they took Joseph's coat and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the coat in the blood. And they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, this have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. And he knew it and said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. And Jacob rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted, And he said, "For I will go down into the grave unto my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. So notice the just how much, you know, that hit him hard, obviously, to lose his son. His son was only 17 years old when that happened. So, I mean, you just imagine like a teenager and losing a teenager. And then 15 years later, finding out that he's actually alive. So imagine like seeing like your child at like a teenager, and then you see him later and they're like a full adult. Right? He's like 32 years old. He's like my age now, you know. I'm 33. But, you know, that would be the difference as far as like if my dad hadn't seen me since I was 17, and then I saw him after 15 years. And so notice in verse 30 of Genesis 46, it says, "And Israel said unto Joseph, Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, because thou art yet alive." And so he's basically like, I can die happy now. That was pretty much what he's saying. And so obviously the joy that Israel has to see his son alive. And you can imagine he's not only alive, but he's like ruling and reigning in Egypt. And so the joy I'm sure he has for his son and to see him. And so, you know, that's just sometimes we overread stuff or we read past stuff really quickly. And imagine if you did that when you read about Jesus. And, you know, you think about when it reads about Jesus wept. Think about that whole situation and just the emotions. You know, think about your Savior weeping for you. Like, he cares for you. Sometimes I think we don't think about that. I mean, he did go to hell for us and died for us and rose again the third day. But do you ever think about the fact that he actually cares enough that he would cry for you if you're going through trouble or if you're really struggling through something? And, you know, that's the kind of Savior that we have. And we need to sometimes just kind of step back. And sometimes we're just reading, And listen, I'm for you just blasting through the Bible and reading it to get through and get your Bible reading in. But sometimes we need to step back and realize that even in a couple words, there can be a lot going on. And something that we really need to kind of sit back and kind of really think about what's going on in that situation. And so, but going back to Genesis chapter 46, at the end of this chapter here, it's interesting about where they put the children of Israel. Because the way it's worded here is like, Pharaoh is like, "We're going to give you the best part of the land." But then it's like, but that's where the Egyptians don't want to be. What I see this as is like wanting to live in the city or wanting to live in the country, you know. And the Egyptians, you got to understand that the Egyptians, it's like that's like New York City pretty much. I mean, if you think about Egypt was the powerhouse of the world at the time. And so the Egyptians are wanting to be in the city. They don't want to be out in the fields, right? And so they're getting the best of the land. It'd be kind of like if you were talking about, well, what's better, downtown New York or the rolling hills of West Virginia? I'm going to say the rolling hills of West Virginia, okay, because it's more, it's beautiful, it's clean, you know, and then you go to New York City. And listen, I haven't been to New York City, so don't judge me on, like, hating something that I haven't been to. But I've been to cities before, okay, and it's one city's the same as another, you know. They're all, like, just jam-packed, it's dirty, you know, all this other stuff. And listen, I'm not even talking about San Francisco. You know, I'm sure that would go into the books. But all that to say is that you can see the mentality of Israel, and they're like shepherds, and they're abiding in the fields and all that. But then the Egyptians, which is more like city, you know, city people. Okay, and I'm not against city people, but what I'm saying is that I've preached on this before when I was talking about the Tower of Babel, and how God doesn't like when people congregate that close together. Okay. And he's constantly trying to pull people out of that. And everybody's just like, "Oh, we're overpopulated." So they're like, "No, move. You have 8.5 million people in that little, you know, like little crammed city of New York. And, you know, the whole state of New York can just be populated by those people." But that's usually where wickedness dwells, is where people are congregated close together like that. And so the mentality of being a city person is not usually a good mentality. Now, am I for going into a city and living in a city so that you can reach a lot of people? Yes, I am. I'm all for that. I'm not saying that I want to go move out into. Listen, I like Canaan Valley, but I couldn't live there. You know, even if I worked remotely, it's just there's not enough people to reach. Okay, to be honest, you know, I'd be for reach like that. It'd be more populated where we're at. Okay, and where we're at with these three counties that we're trying to hit, there's about 250,000 people in these three counties. But honestly, I'd be for more than that. You know, and but the thing is if I was going for that and saying, hey, nothing less than 1 million, then West Virginia's done. Because the whole state of West Virginia is 1.8 million people. The whole state. Okay? And so all that to say is that the mentality of the Egyptians, you see that here. Because notice what it says in verse 30. It says, and Israel said unto Joseph, verse 31, it says, and Joseph said unto his brethren and unto his father's house, I will go up and show Pharaoh and say unto him, my brethren and my father's house, which were in the land of Canaan, are come unto me. And the men are shepherds, for their trade hath been to feed cattle, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. And it shall come to pass, when Pharaoh shall call you, and shall say, what is your occupation, that ye shall say, thy servant's trade hath been about cattle from our youth even until now, both we and all also our fathers, that ye may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination unto the Egyptians. That's interesting that says that, right? You remember they wouldn't eat with the Hebrews because they were an abomination unto them and all that. But it's interesting that they say shepherds are an abomination. I see this mentality with blue-collar jobs, you know, like, you know, the white-collar crowd is just like, oh, you know, that's just an abomination to be a plumber, an electrician, or a carpenter, or something like that. And they look down on those jobs, and it looks like they look down on people that keep cattle. You know, it's like it's beneath them, right? And so that's the mentality I see with the Egyptians is like, it's beneath us to eat with these people. They're a bunch of shepherds, you know? And so we should never have that mentality. But what's interesting about this is that you know, the Bible teaches that Jesus Christ is a shepherd, that the Lord is a shepherd. And not only that, but who leads the churches? Pastors, okay? What is a pastor? A shepherd. It's just another word for shepherd, okay? Now, obviously, I'm not the chief shepherd, but Jesus Christ is called the chief shepherd, the good shepherd, and the great shepherd. And so I want to show you this passage, but Psalm 23 is the famous passage. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. So the Lord is called the shepherd, and it says that every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Isn't that interesting? And obviously, what's Egypt usually likened unto? The world. Now, it's likened unto the iron furnace. You know, obviously, we see the allegory with them coming out of Egypt. It's like being pulled out of the pits of hell. They get saved by the blood. They go underneath the cloud, baptized through the Red Sea. They're in the world. You know, the wilderness is also a picture of the world. But Egypt is always likened, don't go back into Egypt. You know, it's like constantly, like, don't go back to Egypt. Don't lean on Egypt. What's that talking about? Come out from among them and be separate, said the Lord. You know, don't go back into the world. And they kept going, wanting to go back to the world, right? They kept wanting to go back to Egypt. They're like, oh, we had food back in Egypt. We had this back in Egypt. And they're constantly wanting to go back to it. And so the world hates shepherds. The world today hates pastors. And they hate the chief shepherd. But I want to show you those passages, you know, just so you know I'm not lying to you, that it does call them the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. But in John 10, go to John 10. That's obviously the famous passage of Jesus being the good shepherd. And here's the thing. I think I hit this, you know, on another sermon, but in Proverbs 29, the last verse in Proverbs 29, it says, an unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. So, you know, the world's going to hate the righteous. You know, like, the unrighteous is going to hate the righteous, and the righteous are going to hate the unrighteous when it comes to the things that they do, right? And so, it's no marvel, but you see that dichotomy when they go in there. You see that whole atmosphere as far as the Egyptians. They detest shepherds, you know. And, you know, honestly, the shepherds should detest, you know, whatever the occupation of those Egyptians are when it comes to what they do, right? You think about, like, all the idol worship that they do and all these different things and stuff like that. Listen, there's a lot of jobs that are not honest, okay, when it comes to jobs that are not, physical, like a physical job, right? Most blue-collar type jobs are just honest jobs, right? Not all of them, right? But I would say, you know, most blue-collar jobs, like being a plumber, electrician, or putting things together, like let's say my grandpa worked at Ford and put together cars and stuff like that. There's nothing wrong with that. Like, those are all honest, like, you know, manual labor jobs, working in a mine, doing these different things. And most of those things are pretty honest type of jobs. But when you get into the white-collar realm, there's a lot of shady type of stuff that goes on. Think of, like, investors, and you think of bankers, okay? Don't get me started with the bankers and all the usury. And so you get all that, and you get all this stuff that's, like, just dishonest. They're trying to manipulate people. They're scam artists, all this stuff that's out there to make easy money, and it's based off of ripping people off. And so I see that kind of like where the Israelites are coming in. They're just hardworking guys that are just keeping the sheep, keeping cattle, you know, just simple type of job. And that's detestable to them. But what are their jobs? You know, what are they doing to make money? And a lot of times when it comes, especially big cities, listen, New York City is where, like, the capital of all this stuff goes down when it comes to the Federal Reserve, when it comes to all this shady stuff that's done internationally. The UN's there. All this stuff is there in New York City. And New York City's like the big, I mean, it's the Big Apple, but it's like the big headquarters of America. Obviously, D.C. is like the capital. But you want to know what's really running things, it's going on in New York City. And so I kind of see that same image here when you go into Egypt. And you got our hardworking guys that are like, we'll give you the best of the land. We'll give you the fields and all this stuff over here. But that's where you want to be, okay? You want to be over here where it's just honest work. It's honest work, and you're not in the midst of the belly of the beast, so to speak, okay? So, you know, and listen, I know pastors that are in big cities and stuff like that, but they're not in the belly of the beast. Does that make sense? Like, they're in there winning people to Christ, but they're not of that city. Does that make sense? They're not of it. They're not like a part of it. Listen, no one would say that Pastor Anderson's a part of Phoenix, right? They're not giving him the keys to the city anytime soon, right? And so, listen, the senators or the congressman was down there, like, you know, protesting his church, okay? So he's not exactly welcome, you know, by the elites and by the town, so to speak. When I'm talking about the town, I'm talking about the officials and all that stuff. So, but anyway, in John chapter 10, verse 11, we're talking about Jesus being the good shepherd. It says, I am the good shepherd, in verse 11. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known of mine. And so we know the whole passage with my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And so this is a famous passage dealing with the good shepherd. Go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. I'm going to show you where he's called the great shepherd. The great shepherd. So in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, it says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, or our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I love this verse because not only does it call him the great shepherd of the sheep, but it also talks about through the blood of the, what? Everlasting covenant. Everlasting covenant. Put that in your pipe and smoke it, Zionists. But that's talking about the New Testament. It's talking about the New Covenant. So he's the great shepherd. He's the good shepherd. It also talks about how he's the shepherd of our souls. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, And notice what it couples shepherd with here, okay? Because you're going to really see, you know, what the title of the leader of the church is, you know, as far as the spiritual leader who's, you know, the elder, the bishop. We're going to see that here. It says in verse 25, it says, "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." So now you can kind of see, you know, like, why would you call me the pastor? Because I'm the bishop. I'm the overseer. See, pastor, bishop, elder are all three things that you could call the person that's the pastor, right? You know, but they all three have different aspects to them. Does that make sense? Pastor, what's that mean? That means they're the shepherd, right? They're feeding the flock. They're watching over the flock. But then you have overseer. What does that mean? You're kind of like the boss, so to speak. The overseer. The officer, so to speak, of the, you know, the church. But then you have elder. What does that imply? Not a novice. That doesn't necessarily, I don't have to be an elder like an elderly person. Okay. Elder is implying that you're spiritually an elder, meaning you're spiritually, you know, not a novice. You've matured, right? You're a mature Christian, mature spiritually. So all three of those terms, you could call me an elder, but I'd rather you not because of the Mormons, okay? So, but it's not wrong, okay? It's a biblical term to call me an elder. It's biblical to call me a bishop. But then again, you know, you see, you say, why do we say pastor? Because you have the Catholics and you have the Mormons, and, you know, there's nothing wrong with those terms. If someone called me bishop, I'm not against them. I think it's a biblical term. But if you started going around Bishop Robinson over here, they'd be like, are you going to a Catholic church? What's going on, you know? And if you called me elder, it'd be like, you know, where's your name tag and where's your bicycle? So, you know, that's, you know, kind of why, you know, we use the term pastor. But that's also a biblical term. It uses the term pastor. In Jeremiah, it talks about the pastors, but it's synonymous with shepherds, okay? But 1 Peter chapter 5, I'm going to show you why I think it's a biblical thing. If you wanted to call me the shepherd of the church, it wouldn't be wrong. But Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd, okay? This is where, you know, we're independent, but Christ is the head of the church, okay? I'm the pastor, but he's really the chief pastor. He is the overall pastor of this church, okay? He's the head, not me. But we are what you would call like an under-shepherd, okay? Or an under-pastor, if you want to call it that. But in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." You know what that tells me is that Peter was a pastor, okay? When it's saying elder here, it's not saying old people, okay? It's saying, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder." So he's saying there's pastors that are among you, and I'm also one. And then he's going to go into what pastors should do. It says in verse 2, it says, "Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." So do you see how this works? Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd, but all of us, you know, we're shepherds, we're pastors, but we're under him, okay? So I'm ultimately taking my orders from the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's the chief. It's kind of like if you were working for a job, and let's say the manager above you was doing wrong and telling you to do wrong, what are you going to do? I'm going to go up to the highest level, right? You're going to take that complaint up higher, and because that person up higher is going to get that other person in check, right? So that's the way it worked, right? If I was if I said something that was completely wrong from what the Bible says, you don't follow me then. You know, I'm the pastor of the church, but ultimately this is the chief shepherd, okay? And so that's why we're not a cult, you know, because the Bible is actually the final authority. The Bible is the chief shepherd. And this goes into the aspects of what a shepherd should do as far as a pastor and the fact that we need to feed the flock of God. We need to take the oversight, but not by constraint. We need to do it willingly, and we need to not do it for filthy lucre, right? I'm doing it because I want to do it, because, you know, I know it needs to be done, and I want to do the job, you know, but it's not for money, you know. Trust me, I did not start this church because I wanted to become rich, okay? And so that's the idea, though, but do you see pastors that do that? You see pastors that are doing it for filthy lucre, and they're keeping their preaching down here on the bottom shelf, and they're not preaching hard sermons. Why? Because they want to make sure they have their salary. And not just the salary, but enough to where they can have their BMW and their, you know, you're like, no way. Yes, there's tons of pastors that do that, and saved ones at that. I'm not just talking about Joel Osteen or, you know, T.D. Jakes, you know, all the heretics out there. Obviously, those people are unsaved, and obviously they're going to want the money. But saved pastors can get into that type of stuff where they're just like, I forget who it was, but there was someone that was saying that there's pastors out there that say that, and maybe, I forget, you can tell me who told me this, but there's pastors that believe that the pastor should get paid double whatever the highest paid person in the church is. And so their argument with that, I think anyway, would be the fact that the elders that rule well are worthy of double honor, okay? But you see, that's doing it for filthy lucre, my friends, okay? Because that is not the case. You know, it's not like the pastor deserves to be paid more than anybody else in the church. That's ridiculous, okay? So, obviously, you know, this isn't a whole sermon on pastors and what they should or shouldn't be. But I want you to see that. So when you have them going into Egypt and the Egyptians, you know, they're an abomination to the Egyptians. Just know that that's going to be the case in this world. Listen, your pastor's never going to be popular in this world, and if I am, you probably need to find a different church. That's what it's saying here. That if I start getting popular in this area, or if I start, you know, like if the world starts loving me, if CNN starts like reporting good things about this church, know that we've gone off the rails, okay? And so, you know, that's something that you just need to expect and know to be the case. They hated the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was the good shepherd. He was the chief shepherd. He was the great shepherd. He is the Lord that's our shepherd that we shall not want, and he'll lead us unto green pastures, okay? And so, if they hated the Lord Jesus and crucified him, what more will they do with the pastors that aren't the Lord Jesus, right? I'm not the Son of God, you know. So if they called the master of the house Beelzebub, what more shall they call his children or them of the household? And so I thought that was interesting. I think there's a good link to that as far as dealing with churches these days. And listen, if they hate me, they're going to hate you too. Okay, so don't think that, you know, like, oh, you know, the pastor's taking it all. Listen, you know, you're guilty by association. You're here with me. So we're all in it together, obviously, but all that to say is that the world's going to hate us. We're an abomination to the world. So be it. So be it. That's a badge of honor, my friends. That tells me something. That tells me that we're doing something right. If the world loved us, then we would be of the world. And that's not the way that it should be. We all need to be separate of this world. And we need to be an abomination unto this world. And that's what the Bible teaches. So, but that's definitely an interesting chapter. Obviously, when we get into chapter 47, we're going to be going a little further with that, where they actually go into Goshen. And so let's end with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this evening, and pray that you'd be with us as we go home, and also with the baptism, Lord, just pray that you'd bless there, and Lord, we just thank you, and we just want to thank you, especially with Thanksgiving coming up. We want to thank you for everything that you've given us, especially eternal life, and Lord, we love you, and pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.